Good morning. I love Advent. I have loved it since I was a little girl. And each Sunday of Advent, my family gathered around the Advent wreath. We lit the candles and we read the lectionary text. We sang some Advent hymns and we got to open a new Christmas-related book. Every evening at supper, we lit our Advent countdown candle, and every morning we opened up the window in our Advent calendar. I loved those traditions, and purple candles, and a sense of anticipation. I love the Messiah sing-along, and the candle processionals. Advent is my jam. And if something is good, then lots of it is really good, right? And this year, I kind of went over the top. Each morning of Advent, we have 6 Advent calendars to open. First, there's the Lego Friends Advent calendar. Then the Aldi cheese calendar. Then the Aldi chocolate truffle calendar. Here's Brooke Rothschenk's calendar from several years ago. It's very beautiful. This is her one from this year. It's a slowing down and contemplative calendar. Then we move to the bathroom, where we store this charming Melissa and Doug one. Then we take off a chain from our countdown chains. We light our Advent countdown candle. Then I send the kids off to school, and I head to my office, where I go to move the donkey in this charming wooden Advent spiral over here. My life is so full of waiting for the incarnation, there's hardly time for anything else. It made me wonder if I've embraced the traditions of Advent, but maybe not done the inner work of Advent. It could be that I'm not actually preparing myself for the indwelling of the incarnation. I thought that maybe since I was so into Advent, I had avoided the pitfalls of Christmas consumerism. But really, I don't know. I maybe just invited them into my house for the 25 days leading up to Christmas. We're not pondering God made flesh. We're not preparing a path on which the Holy One can walk. We're just busy opening Advent calendars and accumulating more stuff. I've been reading Lauren Winter's book, Girl Meets God. Lauren grew up in a secular Jewish household and then converted to Orthodox Judaism and then converted to Christianity. So she's been on an interesting path. She writes, "Christmas time may be the hardest season for churches. We are inured not only to the Christmas story itself, but also to our pastor's annual rants against consumerism. Every attempt to make the season meaningful, to steal it back inside the church, away from shopping malls and cheesy radio stations, has been tried. And most of these creative attempts have been found wanting. Perhaps the problem is that we don't know what the meaning of this holiday, of Jesus pushing into the world, is. If we did, we wouldn't have to worry about consumerism. If we knew what the incarnation meant, we'd be so preoccupied with awe, we wouldn't even notice the shopping." So this sermon is partly consumerism confessional, part consumerism rant, part wilderness promotional, and part shameless Disney illustration. Hopefully there's something for everyone. So consumerism is bad, and I could rant against it, but you've probably all read the same articles I have and heard the same NPR stories about polyester in the water and thrift stores throwing stuff away and fast fashion filling the oceans. It's a problem, and we have to do better. But given my own proclivities toward consumerism, I might not be the best one to stand up here and rail against it. What I can say is that for me, not buying things is hard. Dresses are my weakness. The Aldi seasonal aisle is my weakness. Anything that could be used for church is my weakness. A new purple blazer, perfect for Advent and Lent. A new black dress, perfect for a funeral. Half-price Halloween costumes, perfect for the Christmas Eve play. Sometimes I confuse preparing externally for things with preparing internally for things. And consumerism is happy to assist me in my external preparations. But there is some truth in needing to do physical preparation to enact spiritual work. They're not totally unrelated. We've had our Playmobil nativity set up since before Thanksgiving. I guess I was kind of hoping that proximity to the biblical story was enough to communicate my love for the biblical story. I even bought the newest set of Playmobil wise men. So now we have 6 wise men and 2 camels. Look how charming they are. I'll put them. I thought my kids would say, "What a great nativity." And now that we have 6 wise men, we can more fully enter into this amazing story of God redeeming the world. But I think they just saw me buying more things, because that is what I did. But we do have an amazing story to tell, and the more ways we can tell this story, the better. Because that is part of Advent, too. Kings and gold and waiting and donkeys and a baby. The incarnation isn't just something you make sense of in your head. It only makes sense as a real, lived experience. Of course, we're not just sitting around pondering the incarnation. You have to live it. Touch it, move little people around, tell the story until it becomes a part of you, over and over, year after year. Doing that external, physical stuff is part of Advent. Did I need to buy that second set of wise men? No, I did not. Did we need 6 Advent calendars? No, that was too much. But do we need concrete ways of entering into this story? Absolutely. St. Francis of Assisi is credited with creating the first nativity scene in 1223 at Grasio, Italy, in an attempt to place the emphasis of Christmas upon the worship of Christ rather than upon secular materialism and gift-giving. Well, I bet St. Francis did not foresee commercial nativity sets, so joke's on him. But St. Francis was onto something. We need physical, embodied things to fully understand big concepts. Or, as Richard Rohr puts it, big truths have to be understood on a small stage. Which is the point of the incarnation? Lauren Winner again writes, "Here is the thing about God. God is so big and so perfect that we can't really understand God. But God so wants to be in relationship with us that God becomes small. Smaller than God really is, smaller and more humble than God's infinite perfect self, so that we might be able to get to God a little bit. Being born was not the first time God became small so that we could have access to God. First, God shrunk when God revealed the Torah. God shrunk into tiny Hebrew words, human finite language, so that we might get to God that way. Then God shrunk again. Down to the size of a baby, down to manger finiteness. Manger finiteness. That is a size we can understand." And this is what John the Baptist is trying to prepare the people for God among us, for manger finiteness, for the love of God to be present with people in human form, for God to be touchable and physical and hairy and human. Because as humans, we need physical things to help us understand what it is we're talking about. That is the point of God becoming human, of God becoming small, so that we can know God's love concretely. I held my 1-month-old baby nephew, Finn, last week. And I know it's cliche, but holding that baby, I was like, yep, this is why God took on human form as a baby. Because when you hold a baby, a content, squishy, 1-month-old, well-fed baby, you can't help but love them. In that pure, visceral, I will give you whatever you need kind of way. If you want people to love you and care for you, become a baby. Was it risky? Sure. But it was a calculated risk. Which is why preparing your home for Christmas isn't necessarily antithetical to preparing our hearts. Doing physical things helps us understand spiritual mysteries. That is why we will walk the Advent spiral next week. It is why we bring in the light each week. It's one thing to talk about God making a way. It's quite another thing to walk on an actual path, being actual light bearers. It's one thing to talk about being in the wilderness. It's another thing to actually go into the wilderness. So it's no accident that John the Baptist is in the wilderness preaching repentance. The wilderness is the perfect space for calling people to change. Make the path straight. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Turn away from the things that are not life-giving, from distractions and temptations. Now, this Greek verb, metanoia, is often translated in English as repent. But a better translation is change your mind, change your thinking. In a 2016 sermon, Nadia Bolz-Weber said, "We want to make repentance about changing our lifestyles, and maybe that is what it's called for. But I also think God is after more than that. I mean, changing things in our lives can, of course, be a holy thing, but repentance isn't just about cleaning up your act. Because what metanoia means is to snap out of it, to think new thoughts." End quote. So John's invitation to metanoia should not be understood exclusively as a call to renounce sin, but as a call to change our thinking, renew your mind, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And I would say, often our thinking changes not because of some sheer force of will, or because someone tells us to, but because of our wilderness experiences. Experiences that disorient us, throw us off our game, and change the way we understand and look at our lives. Mary Oliver writes, "Someone I loved once gave me a box full of darkness. It took me years to understand that this, too, was a gift." So if we do want to prepare for Christ's coming, if we do want our thinking to change, we can start by heading to the places where there are fewer well-tread paths, heading to the places on the margins. Rachel Held Evans describes the wilderness in her book Inspired, which several of us here at Assembly are currently reading. She writes, "The wilderness, both as a geographic region and as a literary motif, appears in so many of the Bible's stories and poems, it functions a bit like a recurring musical theme. The wilderness is a place of danger and desolation, creeping with wild animals and threatening with rugged, parched terrain. In life, it's that long journey through grief, those years between calls with your grown kid, a season of caregiving that stretches your reservoirs of patience and perseverance, the aftermath of divorce, the season of doubt, the period in between jobs or in between relationships or between diagnosis and healing." End quote. The wilderness is not a place we readily go, but it is a place we are often called to and find ourselves in. At the risk of shamelessly pandering to children here, and maybe some adults, I'm going to pivot to another formative text, the Disney movie Frozen 2. I've seen it twice this week and listened to the soundtrack dozens of times, so there was no way it wasn't making its way into this sermon. It's pretty good. If you are one of the five people who doesn't know what Frozen is, it is a Disney movie loosely based on the story of the Snow Queen. At its center are two sisters, Elsa, the one with magical powers to create ice and snow, and Anna, the codependent optimist. Both sisters live in the kingdom of Arendelle, where Elsa is the queen. In Frozen 1, Elsa learns to embrace her powers, to let it go, and accept who she is. At the beginning of Frozen 2, however, Elsa is beginning to wonder if there is more for her than just ruling a kingdom. And then she begins to hear a voice. A voice that beckons to her to leave what she knows and head into the unknown. It's a very good song. She tries to ignore it, to deny it, but it is persistent. "Everyone I've ever loved is here within these walls. I'm sorry, secret siren, but I'm blocking out your calls. I've had my adventure. I don't need something new. I'm afraid of what I'm risking if I follow you into the unknown." The voice calls her to the wilderness, beyond the boundaries of her kingdom, which leads her on a journey toward self-discovery, justice-seeking, and reconciliation. What Elsa didn't know when she heard the call to the wilderness was that years ago, her greedy colonialist grandfather deceived the local indigenous people and ultimately unbalanced the ecosystem. So now the spirits of the forest are crying out for the truth to be known and justice to be done. Disney movies these days, am I right? Anyway, Elsa was called to the wilderness, to the boundaries, to the unknown, away from her regular patterns, her normal life, her complicity in things she didn't even know she was complicit in, until she moved away from the center, away from where she was comfortable and known and safe. There she is transformed into a different kind of person with a whole different wardrobe and hairstyle. But going to the wilderness can be costly. Elsa's sister Anna accompanies Elsa on her wilderness quest, but Elsa travels further and deeper than she should and cannot come back, which also means that Olaf, Anna's magical snowman friend, also disappears because he's a creation of Elsa's magic. Usually the optimist and go-getter, Anna literally hits rock bottom. She curls up in a cave and almost succumbs to the grief and sadness she feels over the apparent deaths of Olaf and Elsa. In the darkest moments of the movie, she searches for the strength to overcome her despair. Her voice is full of real pain as she sings, "I've seen dark before, but not like this. This is cold, this is empty, this is numb. I follow you around, I always have, but this time you've gone to a place I cannot find. This grief has a gravity that pulls me down. But a tiny voice whispers in my mind, you are lost, hope is gone, but you must go on and do the next right thing." This is an uncharacteristically vulnerable and real scene for a Disney movie. It is not the catchiest song in Frozen 2, nor will it be the one that kids ask for over and over again. But as I thought about our theme of a way where there is no way, this struck me as a song that articulates well the difficulties of moving forward when the path is not clear, about taking a step and then another step, breaking it down to the next breath, choosing to do the next right thing. Without her best friend or her sister beside her, Anna has to choose for herself how to respond, to leave the cave and to keep going, and ultimately to make sacrifices to restore the harm that was done. Her individual choices amount to big change. While some Disney movies feel a little individualistic, Anna's next right thing affects change on a systemic level. Her actions result in healing and restoration for the forest, the spirits, and the indigenous peoples who were wronged by her grandfather. Her actions were not just about what was right for her personally, but about restoring the entire community. So too, repentance is about more than an individual changing for their own sake, but about changing our thinking to be agents of redemption and restoration for all of God's creation. From Isaiah, we get a picture of God's big vision of redemption. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. This is bigger than each of us doing a little self-improvement after some me time in the woods. This is about shifting our thinking away from unhelpful patterns of consumerism, individualism, and cynicism, and participating in the bigger project of healing and repairing the world, of changing our thinking to see the world the way that God sees it, and the way God intended it. And this change in understanding rarely happens without some pain. But with God's help, we can be transformed into more compassionate people, people who are ready to welcome the indwelling Christ and all we encounter into our hearts. May we seek God's shalom and be full of the knowledge of the Lord. May we ready ourselves in embodied ways to welcome the embodied Christ into our hearts, the one who comes in manger finiteness. And may the wildernesses of our lives call to us with persistence and grace. May they disorient us and bless us with the courage to do the next right thing on behalf of all of God's creation. May it be so.